We're happy to have at Grace Doctrine Church tonight Quentin Swofford, whom I'm sure all of you know. If not, he is the former director of Glen Haven Youth Ranch down in Plainview, Arkansas, and was there for about 16 years. And a year or so ago, he retired and ultimately moved back to NA, which is North Alabama, and is now ensconced in what we would call a suburb of Birmingham. There are a lot of those. And he has come down tonight for a family life conference. These are kinds of things that Quentin has done over the years, but now in his retirement, he hopes to be able to do a lot more of that. It's been very beneficial. In fact, over the years, and I can't remember when, Quentin, but it's been some while, you did something similar to this here at Grace Doctrine Church when we were down in Chesterfield. So we're happy to have Quentin with us tonight. He'll have double sessions tonight, tomorrow night, and Friday night. And I believe you've scheduled the last hours of Q&A. And you'll therefore jot down questions that come to mind over the course of the first 5 hours. Before we begin, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. That'll afford you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary, and therefore shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity we have tonight and the coming days to take in information related to family, a divine institution that is under a consistent demonic assault in this country and therefore imperative for those who have the truth and can understand the issues surrounding the assault, to analyze their own lives, their own families, to see if they can further contribute to the advance of our progress in delivering this client nation by rectifying those areas where we're weak and to amplify those where we're strong. Our prayers that you would be with Quentin as he delivers the messages, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Well, I've come out of my coat, and I don't see anybody with town, so I feel okay about that. Joe didn't wear one. Oh, oops. You have to take that off. Uh-oh. We got his coach. Doing pretty good. Boy, I'm thankful to be here, and I'm really appreciative of Joe giving me this opportunity in the church. Grace Doctrine Church has been so gracious to Beverly and I over the years and so friendly. And when you get older, you appreciate those things a lot more than you did when you were young. Thank you for the opportunity to do what we're going to do. I'm here to tell you I'm not a perfect husband. And I'm not a perfect parent. You already knew that, didn't you? You can shake your head, yes, it's okay. My wife is. this is a subject that I've been, I guess, trying to figure out it for 42 years since I've been married. And I used to tell them that's kind of a joke in our family for when my kids were 3 or 4 years old, I used to tell them, I've done that 42 years. You ought to straighten up. And they always remind me of that. So we finally got into 42 years. And I have a 41-year-old son. I have a 31-year-old son and a 27-year-old daughter. They all have children. So we're grandparents of 7, and two of them are in ministry. In fact, our daughter is quite involved in the church, and we're so thankful. But it hadn't always been that way. I don't know about you, but I got a feeling that if you lived in the same world I have, and you've raised children, or just had a marriage, or even not, you've struggled. You've had problems. In fact, I think the more problems we have, the more opportunity we have to honor God. We don't like to hear that, And sometimes we go through phases, and I think God gives us a break so that we can prepare ourselves and get ready and take a breath. It's kind of like running a race or walking a walk. Those things are talked about in the Scripture, and it really is like that for us to walk this walk as Christians. It's real. It's tough. It's hard. But it's the most rewarding, the most satisfying experience anyone can ever have in this world. And family is really the basic institution that makes everything else happen right or wrong. Correct? Would you agree with me? I hope I don't have to prove that. Joe's been teaching long enough in this church and other pastors till I don't have to go do proof text and give proof text information for some of those basic concepts that we're going to run over. I'm just going to act like you already know a lot of this stuff, because I've got a feeling you know a lot more than me about some of it. God has given me some unique experiences, and He's asked me to do this, and that's the only reason I do it. In fact, I tried not to for a long time, and my wife and God were pretty tough on me. And in the process, I discovered that the experiences we all have are unique to ourselves. And therefore, when I'm teaching, I'm very aware that I'm teaching from my own experiences, and I try real hard not to, because it becomes almost too personal, or it gets to a place where you're not really relating to other people's problems. All of us have unique experiences. We have unique problems. There's no two problems alike. Kids used to come to the ranch and their families and their parents, and we used to discuss their situation. And the first thing these kids would tell me, what do you think they would tell us? First thing off, when we started talking about them, there's nobody at this ranch like me. And there's nobody here that's had the experiences I've had. And there's nobody that's struggling like I am. We heard that over and over. And you know, that's a true statement. That's about as true as it comes. We all have unique experiences. It's kind of nice to know and believe and trust that in our own personal experiences, God's made us some promises. He'll never put on us anything that His grace won't carry us through. You believe that? You've already been taught that. And that God has answers and God has reasons for all the things that happen to us. And many times it's going to be when we get to heaven when we find out those reasons. What He wants us to do is just follow the path that He has for us. In fact, for years in ministry, we had a lot of staff. And almost in every staff meeting, the staff would come in despondent, discouraged, disheartened, because when you're taking care of a lot of kids that are in trouble and you're dealing with their families and the only phone calls you get are negative, it doesn't take very long for that to rub off if you're not careful. So we'd kind of have a cheerleader session every week, maybe two or three a day sometime. And one of the things I got to where I would remind our staff of is all God wants us to do is get up every day. Just get up. Just get going. Just make an effort to love Him and serve Him and do the best we can. Because there's not going to be any day in our life we feel everything is perfect and everything has gone right. It just doesn't happen. We live in a world that doesn't happen. Consequently, those kind of issues and those kind of principles that we have to learn needs to be taught and learned in the family. If they're not, it's going to be a struggle for a pastor or for a teacher in a school or in any place else for that to be taught. In fact, it's impossible. There's no other divine institution that's going to take up the slack that the family does and the job of the family. God designed it that way. In fact, Well, if you have any questions, I don't mind at all you stopping. I would love to do the best I could at answering your questions rather than this lecturing. You'll get a lot more out of this. So if you got a question, just raise your hand or chirp in anytime. It doesn't matter. I'm okay with that. I started preaching when I was 17. I pastored in Baptist churches where we didn't have nurseries back then, Joe. And the kids would crawl, the babies would crawl under the... Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. That doesn't bother me. I don't know why, but I got used to that. Now, if you start doing that, it's going to bother somebody else. But in fact, I started preaching in Alabama in 1965, I guess it was, 66. And I went to college in Arkansas. And when I went to college, I went to a Bible college, so they found a place for you to preach every weekend, Joe. And it was little rural communities in Arkansas. And those were the most gracious. I look back now and think of how gracious those people were to put up with all of us young preachers that came and spoke in those churches. 20, 30 people in a rural area. And they would come to you after it's over and just make you feel like you had done such a wonderful, great job. And I look back on that and I hope I never meet those folks again. In fact, the first couple we married, I guess that was 68 or 69, little church in Blackwell, Arkansas. And, Beverly and I, just a year ago, 2 years ago, were at a drugstore out in the country in Plainview, Arkansas. And we looked up, and there was this guy we hadn't seen in 42 years. And it was interesting to have that conversation and to see how they had a wonderful life and ministry in the church they had. But I got to speak at Wolverton Mountain. Any of you know that song? Clifton Flowers was the deacon in the church, First Baptist Church of Wolverton Mountain. And Mr. Wolverton was one of the deacons as well. Anyway, that's a whole nother story. If you have any questions asked, I'm going to give you a little test here in a minute. But you're not going to pass or fail. This is really for me. It just gives me some information wherever I go. We're going to give you some statistics in a minute just to kind of give you an idea. All of us live in an isolated world. We live in our family and our job. And so I'm going to kind of break you out and let you see what I see a little bit just for a minute so you'll understand why we do what we do. I'm with Family Always Matters. 2 years before I left Glen Haven, the board of directors knew that for years I had been teaching seminars and doing some writing and so forth, and they suggested I start a ministry. And so we got it rolling back about a year ago, and just in the last few months we've really kind of kicked it going. So we're involved in a ministry called Family Always Matters. Going wrong way here. And we'll give you the phone number. We'll give you anything you need for that. We've got a website. And we'll be putting out a newsletter on the Internet every month. So my wife is right here. She's the white-headed lady, and she's a lot younger than I am. And she's the one you need to see. And we would love to get your email address. I guarantee you no one will have it but me. And we won't share that with anyone. But maybe we've got all this stuff out of our way here. And go to Romans, the 12th chapter. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, if you would. We're probably going to do something in a very unusual way. If you came expecting me to give you 200 points on how to be a better husband or wife or parent. I used to do that, and I've got all that. But I found out that that's really not what we all need to know and understand to have a family and to be effective in our marriage and family. We don't need as many facts as we do the correct attitude. Have you ever thought about that with your children? If they had the right attitude, you wouldn't have to teach them so many rules and regulations, correct? And that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit has to do. I can't do that. I'm going to give you some attitudes, and I'm going to show you the scriptures references on some of them. Some of it is going to be information I am confident you already know. We're going to expand on some of those principles too. You believe in the Word of God, I do too. You believe that God's Word is true, I do too. You believe in and understand the importance of learning doctrinal information and getting involved in local church, having a pastor. We're not going to redo all that stuff. You understand the importance of marriage and a husband and wife and their positions. You know what the scriptures teaches. And so we're not going to redo all that. I'm not going to go back and use proof text to make those points. I'm going to skim through those things and try to collect all that information into an attitude. That's my intention. And I'd like you to turn to the 12th chapter of Romans. It's one of the best places that I know in the scriptures to kind of encapsulate the information I want to convey here. Let's start with the third verse. In fact, you know the first and second verse says we need to give our bodies, make them a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that God will accept, etc., etc. And down in the third verse, as God's messenger, I give each of you this warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves, measuring your value. Remember that. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And there's a little bit of difference in this translation, but the English is more in everyday vernacular. It's something that I here in the last 5 years have gotten to use regularly because with children and unchurched people especially, this New Living translation speaks better. I haven't found any of the translations completely correct from the Greek and Hebrew, but this one does a great job at just speaking English like we do. I know I don't speak like you do. I know Joe and Johanna understand how I talk. I'm not sure all of you are going to understand this. I am from the deep south. I've had a stroke, so I work real hard to make sure that the words come out. But my wife says I make up words. So if I make up a word you don't understand, stop me and we'll see if I even know what it means. verse 3. As God's messenger, I give each of you this warning. Be honest in the estimate or in your estimate of yourself, measuring your value by how much faith God has given you. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are all part of one body, and each of us has different work to do. And since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other. See that? Now, what does it say in your other translations? Anyone got that? We belong to each other? Does it say anything like that in your other translations? What does it say?
Individually members of one another.
That really would be better translated. We belong to each other. We're part of each other. We are all part of one. We're all part of the church. We're all part of one whole. And the scriptures really calls for us to identify ourselves that way. To identify ourselves individually as to our part in that and to identify ourselves as part of the church. Because as a whole, the church has tremendous power. As individuals, we fight a battle that's very hard to win. It's almost a daily fight. But as a church,
we're going to feel like we're winning a lot more when we're doing it together. I'm so thankful for this church and the longevity of the pastor. And I come from Birmingham, and our pastor, Ron Adam, has been there 36 years, I believe. And the maturity in that church, the maturity of the men, the maturity of the kids coming up is just phenomenal. As I've gone around the country, I don't see that very often, even in larger churches and other denominations. God wants us to be a part of one another and have that attitude. Understand that we all fit together. That means that I have a job to do that you don't, and you have a job to do that I don't. And that without one another, the job's not the bigger job, and the bigger concepts that God has, the bigger plan he has, is not going to be done without you and I fitting and doing our jobs. Now, I just said a correct and an incorrect statement, didn't I? I just said the job won't get done, didn't I? And that's correct. It won't get done without all of us pulling the wagon together, but will the job get done? On the other hand, God's going to get the job done, with or without us. He wants us to recognize that we are part of this bigger operation. He wants us to know and understand and have an attitude that that's his calling to us. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to feel the peace, the fulfillment, the confidence of knowing that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. In fact, the gangs in the large cities are struggling. Those young men and women who don't have families are struggling to find that concept. They want to be part of a group of humans that do something bigger than they'll ever do by themselves. God designed us somewhere down in our heart to have those needs, and we're going to talk about those here in a few minutes. Well, it may be tonight, later, or tomorrow, but we'll get there. Let's go on, because this scripture, it's very important we get this down first. Joe, I'm in trouble. There's no clock up here. Would somebody give me a 5-minute notice when we break? 35
minutes to go.
How many?
35.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I usually set the timer on my computer, and it usually sitting in front of me, and I'm in trouble, but Joe's in front of me, so we're good to go here. Let's go down to verse 6. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. Now, this talks about spiritual gifts. You've got that, don't you, Joe? Great. Thank you very much. Skip over to verse 9, because we're not going to go into spiritual gifts. That's a whole different, but you've got one, I've got one, I believe. And I believe we all have been assigned a job. I think it's a job description. It's a spiritual job description God's given you, and he's given you a special ability. There are evangelists, and then we all do the work of evangelism, right? But there are those, as he's called, to do it as the specific spiritual gift, and then all of us end up doing it. There are those that he's assigned to be pastor teachers, and then he's asked all of us to teach when we need to teach, correct? So there's some special gifting that he's given to every one of us. You have a job description as part of me. You have a job description. When you fulfill that, it encourages me. Right? You see what I'm saying? You already understand this. You already know this. But to understand this in a very practical way is something we miss sometimes. And we really need to understand this, because this is what the family does before the church does it. The family has to do this, or you cannot work this in a church. You can't make it happen unless the families are doing this. Let's go on and read here. Verse 9, don't just pretend that you love others. Really love them. That means a lot to us that understand what love is. If you really understand it, that's going to mean something to you.
If you don't, if you can't define love the way God defines it, that's going to go right over your head. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Isn't that encouraging? It'd be nice if we all did that all the time, wouldn't it? It'd be a better world right here where we're living. If even tonight, if we all had that attitude. And think about a family. Think about taking that sub-based authority, divine institution authority system called a family, and go right back to your homes tonight, because we're supposed to be doing the same thing as Christians at home, right? There's not any difference. What we do at church is just should be a reflection of what we do at home. It should be us taking the information we learn, going home and doing it, and then when we show back up for church, it just happens because we do it all the time. And the families bring to the church, just like you bring happiness to a marriage, the families bring to the church the stability, the aggressiveness, the kindness, the love, the character, the honoring of one another. We bring it because it's part of us. We just bring it to the church. When we walk in the door, it becomes a reflection of who we are when we're at home. In fact, I'm afraid, from what I'm seeing, that the biggest part of Christians today are different at home than they are at the church, and it's a negative. There's problems at home they never tell about, and there's friction at home, and if they brought that to the church would be in a worse situation than it is. And that is a large percentage of Christians in our country today. We'll give you some statistics. Verse 12, be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble and always be prayerful. When God's children are in need, be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests home for dinner or if they need lodging for the night. If people persecute you because you're a Christian, don't curse them. That's pretty practical, isn't it? Because that's what we kind of have as an instinct, isn't it? And this is even worse. Pray that God will bless them. And when the others are happy, be happy with them. Now, what's not being said there? Don't be jealous. If they're sad, share with their sorrow. Live in harmony with each other. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all. Now, that's pretty practical. That's not something you usually read out of the Bible, is it, in that terminology? But that's what it says. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Don't think in such ways that everyone can see you, or do things in such ways that everyone can see you and see that you are honorable. Do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as is possible. That's not always possible. And there are times you're going to have to get upset with people, and there are times you're going to have to be... So don't take this out of context here. But as much as is possible, we're to live at peace with one another as far as it is concerning you. That's your job. Don't take revenge on others. Don't let evil get the best of you, verse 21. But conquer evil by doing good. Now, the requirements in that chapter that really sum up almost all of Paul's ministry is him saying, guys, I've come to you and I've taught you all these principles. Now let's make it work in our relationships. You see that? Let's make it work. Let's make this happen where we live. And let's talk a little about some of the practical information we're going to get out of that. Well, you saw that, and we're not going to go over all these slides, but the sub-based divine institution of the church determines the value of the church. You see that, don't you? If you've got a lot of problems in your families, how are you going to come and make a good church work? It's just not going to happen. The church is never going to be stronger than the families that are in the church. And that's a given. And so consequently, there's a big movement right now among some evangelicals out there that are trying to work hard in their churches to make families better. And I don't necessarily agree with that. I mean, disagree with that. I think it's a very practical approach, and I think that's what Paul was trying to do in his whole ministry, is to make marriages better. I think it's what Peter was talking about. When those guys talked specifically about marriages and families and those things in those epistles they wrote, they knew that you had to get that right. And in fact, one scripture says that you can't even pray if you have what kind of problems? Marital problems. Domestic problems. You can't even pray. And that's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? And so consequently, when you have a church full of marital problems, and if the marriage isn't working real good, you've got marriage problems. Don't assume that just because we tolerate one another, we're doing just what God wants us to do. That's not true. You have marriage problems, and you have problems being spiritually where God wants you, and you can come to church and learn all the doctrine you want, but if you have problems within your marriage, there's a serious problem spiritually for you, and it's going to reflect in your church family. They may not know. You may put on an act. Your wife may even not know. Your husband may not even know. Your family may not know. But it's going to affect them. It's going to have a tremendous effect. So consequently, honor starts with me. I have to be honorable before I can honor you. And consequently, I need to understand how all that works. And we're going to talk about that because it's attitude. I'm going the wrong way. Only 1 in 3 Christian families in the United States believe in moral absolutes. But it gets worse. 60% of all children do not live with both birth parents. Let me give you a study guide. I should have given you about 15 minutes ago. Would a couple of you help me here? Somebody will do this other side. (clears throat) 60% of all children in believers' families that say they are, and that, of course, we know that may not be true, but that say they are, don't live with both birth parents. Now, get that. This statistic has stayed the same for the last 5 years. It's been up or down a couple of points. But the truth is, across the country, 60% of the children in this country do not live with both birth parents. Do we as a country have a problem? You bet we do. When you've got those, when the problem starts there, you need some more? Okay, thank you. Overall, the current research reveals that only 9% of all American adults have a biblical worldview and understand biblically the scriptures and how the world's going and what's going on with Israel and what's going on with the Middle East and what and about the Lord coming again and many, many other things. Only 9% of the believers in the country. Is it believers? Only 9% of the American adults. By the way, I've gotten all these from the Barner Group. Any of you familiar with the Barner Group? They're one of the most reputable groups out there that do statistics. And you can go online, pick the same thing up that I'm getting. But one-third of all adults, 34%, believe that moral truth is absolute and unaffected by circumstances. Slightly less than half of the born-again adults, that is 46%, believe in absolute moral truth. So about half the people in the country don't believe what I believe. We're in trouble. Half of, I don't mean that arrogantly, by the way, but I just mean I know from God's word that when you don't understand there's moral absolutes, you can't make it up as you go. It just doesn't work that way. Let's go on down. I'm just going to leave some of this in your... You didn't have that at all on your worksheet, did you? Half of all adults firmly believe that the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. That proportion includes the four-fifths of born-again adults, or 79%, who concur. Do you have that information there? Okay. All right. Still going backwards. Just one-fourth of adults, 27%, are convinced that Satan and his forces are real. Even a minority of born-again adults adopt that perspective. Now, I'm not going to go through all these. You can see them up there, and you can see the next page. I've got two or three pages. But I just want to tell you, as I've gone around the country, and the very limited opportunities I've had to speak in many churches over many years, I can tell you, even among born-again believers and doctrinal believers, I can tell you these statistics may be higher than what they're picking up, because people aren't necessarily truthful to those guys out there doing statistics. Consequently, in my opinion, the problems that we see from these statistics are probably worse than they're saying they are. There's over 52% of believers, that is, people who go to church and claim to be born-again Christians, over 52% are divorced. Only 49% of non-believers are divorced. Now, we've got a real problem with the first statistic, but when you compare it with non-believers, we look really bad. We've got a problem in the church. You and I do. Now, we understand grace in this church and in most of the churches I'm familiar with, but a lot of the churches don't understand grace, and those folks are very condemned. They're very judged, and they have a hard time being successful trying to overcome failures in their life than we do in a grace-oriented church. But I can tell you, for the children and their children's children, we're just not really doing ourselves a favor when we're not adhering to the absolutes God teaches. It's going to come back to haunt us, and maybe it already is. In my opinion, this country is really struggling. Wouldn't you believe? Wouldn't you go along with that? Man, I'm being kind of nice. I think we're in real trouble. But I think we're in trouble because we as believers have really not listened to what God teaches us in His Word. And we've really not proven ourselves worthy and honorable. And the statistics bear this out, and this is the only reason I wanted to show you this, the second part here. 7 out of 10 adults say that God is all-powerful. 30% don't. 93% of born-again adults hold that conviction, but 30% of the people in the country just don't believe God is all-powerful. And that, in my opinion, is growing. The most powerful and effective way each of us can affect the negativism that's going on in our country is by, first of all, looking at ourselves and making the personal changes we need to change to develop a better relationship with God. Now, that's a big, wide, 20-year learning curve you've got to go through. And you got to do a lot of repenting. That is, personally, I've got to do a lot of changing. I've got to be willing to look at my failures as I grow and develop. I've got to listen to my pastor. I've got to listen to what the Holy Spirit says. And I've got to be constantly in the process of changing. I've got bad news for some of you young guys. I'm supposedly retired. I don't really believe that happens to any of us as Christians. But I've stopped doing 16, 18-hour days. And in the process, I've realized that I've got just many new problems and just as much of a challenge to me now as I ever have had. I just don't think it goes away unless I go hide in a barrel somewhere and act like the world's not going on, unless somebody, you know, provides me enough material things I don't have to. And I don't think God lets any of us walk on that. But the truth is, all your life, God's going to be challenging you to become more like Christ, to change more. We never reach that goal, but we can really make the effort, and God does give us the opportunity to really know and understand and have a personal relationship with God Himself if we make the effort. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to show up for church. I grew up in a legalistic background, but I can tell you, looking back, there was a lot of people in that situation that loved the Lord and grew and took what little information that was given that was truth and really used it and applied it. And I've seen people that had tons of truth and doctrinal information and didn't have a clue how to use it. Now, it makes a difference understanding the power of the Spirit and your willingness to get through your arrogance and those walls that we all build around us. We're going to talk about how the family is a really a major, the major institution that makes all that happen. Let's move on and let's really get on to what, get along here. What we, well, let's go back to, let's go back to that one. The family has a greater impact on our society and culture than any other institution. And God designed it that way. Family issues are always important. Yet we seem to be so conditioned or deceived in this country to think that the family is really not the problem. It's got to be the schools or it's got to be our politicians. We're really blaming them nowadays. It's the politicians, right? If we had better people in Washington, we'd have a better country. Think about that a minute. We got to think strongly. When you got 50 or 60% of the people in divorce, and probably another 15 or 20% of them thinking about it, you got a problem. And Washington's not the cause of that. Let's be real with ourselves. And you and I can't fix Washington. It's just bigger than I am. I don't know about you. I was up there 3 or 4 years ago, and I tell you, it was scary. The hair stood up on the back of my neck. I went right down in below the Capitol and went down there with a senator and met a bunch of them and went right up to the Senate floor where they were voting and went up. They got little dinky elevators about this wide. Have y'all ever been there? And they get 10 of those senators in those, boy, you're talking about evil. Woo, I want to get out of there. I never had claustrophobia before, but I got it. The problems we're having are right here at home. The problems are right here in your home and my home, and that's where we can make a difference. That's where you have power. That's where you have influence. You and I don't have influence in Washington. Some of us do, and it's good that God put some people in those positions. But really, the influence we're going to have, on the most part, is going to be at home. It's going to be in our family, not even at work. The consequences of blaming others reflects the lack of responsibility. There seems to be very little focus on change in the family. There's a lot of efforts out there. Have you been in a bookstore lately and seen how many self-help books there is on the family? You would think the statistics would be way down. There's more of those books out there now than there ever been, has been available. You can go online, anytime you want to and type any kind of family problem, and there's answers, biblical answers out there online. The solutions as far as rules and regulations are out there. We just don't have the attitude for it. There are God's grace system that we're going to talk about here in just a minute is reflecting. I'm going to put it this way. God's grace system takes in these three circles I have up here. These three circles is where it works. It works with the standards and truth that is right out there. It works with the structure, the rule system. I don't know about your family, but we had rules in my family. We grew up with a code. Our code was different than most people. My dad was a Baptist preacher. And because I was a PT, a preacher's kid, there were certain things I couldn't do and could do. I started dating Beverly when I was in the church. That's how I met her, and that's why I called Alabama home, because that's where Dad was pastoring. And there were certain rules that she and I had. Her parents made some of them. My parents made some of them. And they were different than the guy that sat next to me, right? There's a structure we all live in, and it's different. Have you ever married somebody with a different structure than yours? We all did, didn't we? Took a while to figure that out, if you ever did. God's grace system is something you and I already know. It already works. And I think when you see this, you're going to say, yeah, I knew all that. I understand how that worked. Let's talk about it a minute. This is probably a study more on Satan's system, because I really think you already know about God's system, but I want to compare them. Because if you understand and have the right attitude about this system, if you understand how it works, how God designed it, and how it works, you're going to be much healthier and much more effective as a husband or wife or parent or even a child. It's going to be much easier for you to make applications scripturally, in my opinion. I'll tell you a story. In 1967, the year Beverly and I got married, my dad had been pastoring 35 years. Very successful Baptist preacher. Very good man. Honorable. His word was his bond. He was a great evangelist. He had successfully pastored a lot of churches in the South. And been a good parent, been a good dad, and Beverly and I got married, and 3 or 4 months later, she thought she'd married into a crazy family. My dad had a nervous breakdown, and it shocked me as much as it did anybody. I was a young guy who just gotten married, didn't understand the ramifications, and they sure didn't understand much about nervous breakdowns, as they called them back then, in 1967. They didn't know what to do about it. And the Christian church sure didn't know what to do about it except condemn it and judge it. And so for 9 months, my dad was in Terrell, Texas, in a facility there. He came out, and within 6 months, he was back in the pulpit, and he was preaching and had 30 more years. He had 64 years of pastoring. But he never was the same. That perked up my interest back in 1967 to figure out how God's Word works with those kind of issues and those kind of problems. And the more I tried to understand them, the more I realized most families have them. Somebody within the family that works with depression or anxiety or obsessiveness or many other things that we all understand, we all know, we all see. If we don't, we've usually got blinders on, or we just don't want to talk about it. Those are still secret things. It's interesting, I've gone to churches for years and mentioned to a pastor and asked him permission. Back then, I had to ask permission many times just so I wouldn't get in trouble to say some of the things, but I would make statements like 7 out of 10 Christian women have been sexually abused that are sitting in church pews. And the pastor would say, you're crazy. There's nobody in my church had that problem. And I'd leave, and he'd call me 2 weeks later. He'd say, my church is falling apart. He said, I've got all these men and all these families coming to me, telling me what happened and asking me what to do about it. If they've been hiding these problems and they've been coming to church and been play acting, and they now want to get real and they want to get past this stuff and want to move on. And I discovered a lot of times when I left, I wasn't a friend of the pastor or necessarily the friend of the people I taught. Because the problems we've got today in our country are real, and many times they're not fixed because we don't want to talk about them. We don't want to deal with them. We just want to make sure somebody else is dealing with them. And if we act like they don't exist and we don't tell anybody else, then we look good as a family and everybody's okay. And we can always say we've got somebody that's the black sheep of the family. But grace is not pulling that in. Grace is not dealing with it. And consequently, it's growing because those kind of issues have a way of infecting many, many others. Let's talk about God's system that started out. God had a law. He still got a law. It's still wrong to lie, and it's still wrong to steal. You and I know that. Just because Christ came and he paid for all that stuff that I'm guilty of, and he made a provision to redeem me, doesn't mean God still doesn't have those laws. They're still there. God still wants me to be righteous. He still wants me to follow those rules and regulations he set up that's right from wrong. Now, Satan has always been in combat over that. He's always battled that. He's disagreed. He says, I can make up my own rules. I don't have to go along with your rules. And consequently, his whole concept is selfishness. It's not about God. It's not about something bigger than him. It's about him. Right? You already know all this. You've been taught this for years. Now, we then get to the fact that we know good and evil are part of Satan's system. You know that? I need you to shake your head. We all know that. You've all had defined to you. You've had it defined to you what good and evil is in that terminology, right? You know there's divine good and there's human good. And you know that evil is more than sin. It's an accumulation, right? You with me? Okay. All right. And then controlled intimidation comes with and goes with, and we're going to show you some scriptures, it goes with this concept we're going to call good and evil. And then God's got, in his system over here, he's got grace. He came on the cross. You see the cross up there? It took care of the law problem. And if I believe in the cross personally, then I can receive his grace. His grace of redemption. I'm forgiven. Then I'm able to go to heaven, and he sees me as white as snow and as righteous, and he doesn't see my sins because Christ paid for them. Are we together on that? Okay. You and I believe in the grace system. We also believe in the grace system in application. After we've become believers and we've received grace, we believe in giving it back, right? We believe in being forgiven to others. We believe in being accepting of other people and their failures, not of their wrong, not of them breaking the laws. We understand that if we take on the mind of Christ, we never love that. It's not okay to like that. But we're going to love the person. We're going to love them differently than we love our wife. We're going to love them differently than we love our husband or children. But we're going to love them in the terminology set down scripturally for believers. We are to love them as Christ loves them. In fact, he says if we don't love one another, we don't love him. That's what the scriptures say. So we really need to figure that thing out, don't we? Unconditional love is the way we define that. And then shame is the result of good and evil in control and intimidation. And forgiveness is a result of the grace system. Now, let's talk about that just a minute, because in my head, I had to be simple. And for years, I kept looking at scriptures and studying this thing and trying to figure out how this worked. And I started dealing with extremely hurting people. And all of a sudden, women in the church and married couples in the church who had extreme problems started coming in and saying, I need to talk to you. So anytime there was a woman involved, Beverly would help. It's my rule never to talk to women alone. And we've held on to that for years, by the way. As old as I am, I still do that. But the concept here is that Satan's got a system. The result of it is shame. And God's got a system. And the real result of it, what's the result of him giving you grace? You're forgiven, right? And forgiveness lifts the burden. Once you know you're forgiven because of what he did on the cross, then you are free. You have freedom. There's a lot of other things that go with that. So let's talk about how this works. Satan's system, the result of it is shame, and it always carries with it an imposed fear or damnation, and it always talks about abuse. Everything his system does is abusive, and we'll talk and define that for you in a minute. I don't like a lot of the terminology and definition that the world has. Watching television and listening to these terms on television is not the same thing as Joe and I talk about. The definitions and the inventory of ideas that they show you from a concept are not the same as you're going to define from the Bible. You understand that? Love that you see on, you know, on a movie is not the same love that we see in the scripture, right? Now, I used to try to change the word so we'd make sure everybody was talking spiritual, but that doesn't work either. We just need to understand what we mean. And if you don't understand some of this, go to your pastor. Search it out. The Holy Spirit's going to help you. You're going to get all the help you need to figure out the gaps in this that I'm talking about if you need to. Under God's system, the result is always, got what, 2 minutes? 1 minute? The result under God's system is always freedom and honor. When I walk through heaven's gates, however that works, I just know I'm going there. But when I walk through those gates, I'm going to be honored. God, the God of the universe, is going to look down and see me, and he's going to honor me with everything he's got. Every bit of the power, every bit of the gold, every bit of the, I'm just going to get it all. He's going to say, here, you deserve it. Right? Aren't we going to get all that? And I'm going to walk in there with my head up, and I'm not going to think of the shame of my sinfulness. It's not even going to be part of my thinking. Because when I get to heaven, I'm going to be thankful who and what I am in Christ, not who and what I was. Correct? So when we understand it that way, when it gets real in our lives as husbands, then it becomes a part of the family structure. But that, I can tell you right now, Christians are really struggling with these concepts. And I hope this will help you. I hope that taking the information you already know and putting it in these practical terms will make a difference for you in your life as a married couple. We're going to get very specific here in just a minute, show you some scriptures so you know I'm not making all this stuff up. And then we're going to make some practical applications. So let's stop right here and take a break. Joe, where do they go?
And we'll move this all here.
Okay. Okay. And we'll be gone how long?
20 minutes.
20 minutes.